Reading. You know, sometimes I fear that a few in number in a small place that we might take these services for granted, but it's so important that we're here, that we can study from God's Word, consider the words of eternal life, and worship the Creator that made the heavens and the earth and made us. And as we sang in these songs, He gave us the perfect sacrifice to save us from our sins and give us the hope of eternal life. Last Sunday night, if you remember, the lesson was entitled, What's So Great About Being a Christian? You remember we studied several points. What's so great about being a Christian? Well, it's great because Christians are the recipients of God's love. Christ died to save us. We have Jesus as our great high priest. He can sympathize with our weakness and so forth. As Christians, we find the true purpose and meaning of life. We enjoy the fellowship with other Christians. We find true peace in this life and in the life to come. And we alone, not anything in and of ourselves, but through Christ's sacrifice, through God's grace, we have the assurance of heaven. There's a branch of the government called the Federal Communications Commission. You might have heard of them. They govern the radio and television broadcast stations, and they have what's called an equal time rule. That rule is basically a rule that specifies that they must give equal time to opposing political parties and candidates. So I kind of latched on to that idea this week. Last week, we considered reasons why we should be a Christian. So in the interest of equal time, I'm going to give the top 10 reasons not to be a Christian. Of course, this is kind of a tongue-in-cheek lesson, and hopefully it'll be taken in that way. Well, one of the top reasons for not being a Christian is the fact that a lot of Christians are hypocrites. All I can say to that is, that's a true statement. A lot of Christians are hypocrites. But that shouldn't be too surprising because there are, as we say, bad apples in every barrel. The standard to which God calls us should not be judged by a few bad apples. I've always put it this way when that was given to me. I think the second greatest document that was ever written was the U.S. Constitution. And there are a whole pile of bad politicians, but that doesn't mean the Constitution's bad, does it? So just because there are hypocrites that are Christians doesn't mean the idea of being a Christian is a bad idea. You know, Jesus didn't like hypocrites at all. In fact, he excoriates them in Matthew 23. In that chapter, seven times he calls the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites. And in my Bible, each time there's an exclamation point behind hypocrites. He also calls them on two occasions in that chapter blind guides. Another two occasions, he calls them fools and blind. And he even calls them serpents, a brood of vipers. In other words, a bunch of snakes because of their hypocrisy. Well, just because there are hypocrites in the church doesn't mean it's a bad idea to be a Christian. I'll never forget the first Bible that I ever owned had some question and answer section in that Bible. And some of the questions and answers dealt with excuses people give for not becoming a Christian. And one of them happened to be hypocrites. And it's always stuck with me. The answer to that was, in order to hide behind something, you always have to be smaller than the thing that you hide behind, isn't it? If I'm going to hide from you in the foyer, I get behind the wall and hide because I'm smaller than the wall. Well, that's the same thing is true about hypocrites. If we're going to hide behind hypocrites, then we have to be smaller than the thing which we're hiding behind. So, would you rather spend a few years putting up with a few hypocrites in the church Or would you rather spend eternity with every one of those hypocrites in hell? In the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus tells us that we're going to have to put up with the tares in this life. But when the judgment comes, he's going to separate the wheat from the tares. So that's really not a very good excuse. Well, another good reason not to be a Christian, at least some people think so, and I've heard this one before, I'm just not good enough. Well, when one becomes a Christian, it's not because he or she is good, that it's just the opposite. In fact, when we become Christians, we recognize that we're not good, or at least we should. And this is one of my pet peeves about a lot of preaching that's done today, is the fact that so many preachers want everybody in the audience to feel good about themselves. And from a certain perspective, yes, we should feel good about ourselves as Christians. But we can't feel good about ourselves until we first feel bad about ourselves, until we feel the sting of sin. And it's only then that we can appreciate the goodness of God's grace and his mercy. We're all sinners. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 3. Be kind of stealing the thunder from our Bible class this Wednesday night. But that's really the whole point of the first three chapters of the book of Romans, is everybody's a sinner. Beginning in verse 21, Paul says that the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Now notice this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If salvation were based on our own righteousness, we wouldn't have a chance. We wouldn't have one bit of hope, because we've all sinned and fall short of God's glory. In Isaiah 64 and verse 6, all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We have nothing to offer God in that regard. So we're purely saved by his grace and his mercy. So I'm not good enough is a poor excuse, because no one will ever be good enough. And that's the whole point of becoming a Christian. Well, another reason for not becoming a Christian that some use is that I don't know enough. I've heard this one on more than one occasion. Well, there's no doubt that we need to know something, but God doesn't require us to know everything. Do you believe there is a God? One thing that we need to believe. We need to believe that Jesus is his son, that he died on the cross, that he shed his blood for our sins, that he was resurrected, and through him alone we have the hope of eternal life. In John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said that we'll die in our sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So it's pretty simple what God requires. Doesn't require a lot. We accept Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. We follow him wherever he leads us. So if we believe the gospel, we believe that Jesus is God's son, we're willing to repent of our sins and confess that he's the Christ, be immersed in water, that's all we need to start. And God allows us a lifetime to grow and become stronger and stronger as a Christian. We certainly have to exercise diligence. Give all diligence, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. But we start off as babes in Christ. We start off just like a human baby, drinking the milk of the Word. And as we move along in our growth as a Christian, we move on to solid food, just like a baby does. So spiritual growth is a lifelong process. We simply need to trust in God, trust in His simple plan of salvation, and not worrying about knowing enough at this point in time. Well, others would give the excuse, it's too hard. There's no doubt that we have to work as a Christian. In Philippians 2 and verse 12, work out your own salvation, Paul tells us, in fear and trembling. I think Jesus, at least in part, is alluding to that in Luke 14 when he warns us that we need to count the cost before becoming a Christian, before committing ourselves to Christ. In verse 33 of that section, he says, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. It's costly to become a Christian, but it's even more costly not to become a Christian. What shall a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The rewards of being a Christian are far outweigh the costs that are involved. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I hope that all of us here spend some time each day just meditating on the glory and the honor that we talked about this morning from Romans 2 that we will receive when we go to heaven. The beauty and the splendor and the joy that we will experience can't even be adequately described in words. Choosing a life of not being a Christian is just not a very smart thing to do. Jesus says, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We'll never experience that rest. We'll never experience that peace of mind if we don't give our life over to Christ. Furthermore, God promises to give us spiritual tools along the way. For example, in Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18, Paul encourages us to put on the whole armor of God. There's a whole array of tools that God offers to help us live the Christian life. And these tools are only available to those in Christ. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. If we run away from the difficulties of being a Christian, we'll run straight into a life where we'll be trapped in misery and ruin here and in the hereafter. Well, another reason some give for not becoming a Christian is, well, I'm just too wicked and God couldn't possibly forgive me. I had a lady in Michigan that took me several weeks to talk her out of that notion. I would just ask, first of all, if you believe that, what is it you've done that's so bad? Have you persecuted Christians? Have you forced them through torture to blaspheme their own Savior? Have you rounded them up and had them executed? That's what Saul of Tarsus did. Yet he became the famous Apostle Paul. If God can forgive Paul, he surely can forgive me. I've never persecuted Christians. I admit I've done a lot of bad things, but I've never done that. Furthermore, we know from reading the scriptures that God even forgave those that were directly responsible for crucifying his son. In fact, Jesus uttered those very words on the cross. We need to remember that Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. He didn't come to seek and to save that which is saved. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. In Jesus' own words in Mark 2 and verse 17, those that are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and that includes your sins, my sins, everybody's sins. He himself, John writes, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the whole world. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul said that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. That includes everyone. So, are you too wicked that God couldn't forgive you? No, no such person exists. Well, another excuse offered is, well, it means my family's going to hell then. Once someone realizes the truth of the gospel and the fact that the vast majority of people are lost because they're sinners and have not obeyed the gospel, it doesn't take too long before some of them consider the fate of their loved ones. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father except through me. I've had to wrestle with that over the years. There are a few prominent relatives in my pedigree that were, I thought, fantastic, but to my knowledge, they never obeyed the gospel. So to my knowledge, as I read the scriptures, I hold out no hope for them. That makes me sad. But it should not stop me from obeying the gospel. We need to be concerned about saving ourselves first. And once we save ourselves, then we need to turn our attention to those that aren't saved, especially those of our own family. But denying the truth will not change anyone's state before God. All are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer for what they've done. All. So our only real hope of saving our loved ones is for us to first become a Christian, and then we can reach out to them with the gospel. Because ignoring the judgment does not make it go away. Each of us, Paul said, is going to give an account of himself to God. So turning a blind eye only makes the condemnation inevitable. One day, everyone is going to confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Turn over to Philippians, and we'll read verses 9 through 11. I remember several years ago, there was an advertising campaign from Fram Oil Filters. Remember Fram Oil Filters? And the mechanic said, pay me now or pay me later. And the idea was that if you regularly changed your oil and put in a Fram filter, you're going to pay the mechanic now, but you're going to avoid having a blown engine down the road. Well, in some regards, that's true with God. We either confess Christ now or we're going to do it later. And doing it now is much easier than doing it later. In verse 9 of Philippians 2, therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone ultimately will confess that. And it's so much better now to confess it for salvation than to wait until later. Well, another excuse people use is, well, God loves me, so he won't condemn me. God is love, after all. Well, without a doubt, God is merciful, and he doesn't want anyone to be lost. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, Peter said, but come to repentance. His desire is that all men come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. And that's why he gave his son to be sacrificed upon a cross, to give us the opportunity to be saved. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, John 3 and verse 16. But at the same time, the Lord is just, and he's going to come back one day unexpectedly as a thief in the night, and he's going to judge the world. As we read from Acts chapter 17 this morning, he commands all men everywhere to what? To repent. Why is that the case, Paul? Because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man that he has ordained. He's appointed a man to judge the world, and he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. In the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13, you remember that parable. There were 5 wise virgins that were prepared for the marriage feast and 5 unwise. And when the marriage feast came and they came unprepared and knocked on the door, you remember what was said to them? Assuredly, I say, I do not know you. They were unready. Well, one day, the door of opportunity for salvation will be closed. And knock as we would will, if we're unprepared, we're going to hear similar words. Depart from me, I never knew you. Because at that time, when the door is shut, Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, and in flaming fire will take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is God's promise and his warning. So we ignore the warning at our own peril. Remember, God cannot lie. It will happen. You can mark it down. It's certain. Well, another reason to not become a Christian, at least used by some, is, well, I'm a good moral person, so surely God wouldn't condemn me. Well, the first thing I would say to that is, on that last great day, the day of judgment, there are going to be many good moral people that are going to be surprised because they're going to be lost. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. There are many that have even acknowledged him as Lord that will be lost. There are many that have even been baptized into Christ, members, as we say, of the Lord's church, that will be lost. Many that have performed many wonderful works in his name on that day will be lost. Notice what Jesus himself says. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's nothing in there about them not being good moral people, is there? The key thought is doing the will of the Father in heaven. So many times, and rightly so, we read these 3 verses and make the application to people and denominations. But we need to realize this series of verses applies to us as well. We need to be extremely careful. Am I, Craig Thomas, doing the will of the Father? I need to look into that perfect law of liberty, into that mirror of God's word, and make sure that I, too, am obeying. Those that have not obeyed and performed the Lord's commands, Jesus will not recognize, and they will be eternally condemned. In Matthew 28, in Matthew's record of the Great Commission, you remember Jesus told the apostles to go and make disciples of all nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them what? To observe all things that I've commanded you. Yes, it's important to become a Christian, to be baptized and so forth, but we have to learn to obey all things that he's commanded. He's the author of eternal salvation to who? Unto all them that obey him. We have a record of good moral people in the book of Acts that were lost. They needed to hear and obey the gospel. I believe the Ethiopian eunuch was a good moral person, a A bad moral person doesn't make a month-long, 900-mile trip to worship and a 900-month-long trip to his home. Cornelius, the Roman centurion, was obviously a good moral man. His prayers even came up to God. Do you remember what he was told in the dream? He was told to call for the Apostle Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. So what's the implication? He was not saved until he heard and believed and obeyed those words. Well, another excuse is, I'm not ready. Maybe tomorrow, maybe another day. For various and sundry reasons, people put off obeying the gospel. I know when I was in the process of learning the truth, I put it off. I kept putting it off. I would come to services and sit in the back. I would cringe when the sermon was preached because I knew it applied to me, but I put it off. I kept putting it off. Felix, the Roman governor, was one who put it off or procrastinated. You remember Paul reasoned with him of righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come. And just like I did, Felix trembled. But he answered, go thy way, for this time, when I have a conveniency, I will call for thee. Well, we have recorded there for quite a period of time. Felix kept calling Paul back and talking with him, but it's never recorded that he obeyed. Some people take the stance that, well, when I get done, finish sowing my wild oats, I get all that out of my system, when I get my fill of sin and all the pleasures it offers, then I'm going to offer my life up to God. Well, such people underestimate the Lord. He will not be tricked, and he will not be mocked. Whatever we sow, we're going to reap. In reality, the race is not to become a Christian before you die. The race is to repent before your heart becomes so hardened that it's no longer penetrable by the gospel. Hebrews 3 and verse 13, the Hebrew writer warns us about being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So if you take the stance you're going to go out and sow your wild oats, then you're putting yourself in danger of being hardened to the point that you can't be reached by the gospel. That's what happened to the ones that we read about in our Bible class in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. You might want to remember that. Put it in your memory bank. In those three verses, some of the most damning language in the Bible is used. God gave them up. He gave up on them because they had hardened their heart through the deceitfulness of sin. So procrastination is playing chicken with your soul, and that's a poor bargain. What gain if he loses his soul, even if he gains the whole world? Well, finally, another reason people use is what I would call me, myself, and I. Few, if any, would freely admit this is the real reason for delaying their conversion. They just don't want someone telling them how to live their life. They're so self-centered, they don't have any room in their life for God. At some point, all nine of the reasons that we've just previously mentioned will cease to be barriers, and then they become excuses, and they mask the true, selfish, stubborn rebellion is the true reason. And again, I would cite Romans 1, 18 to 32. They've hardened their heart. Such people one day will find themselves surrounded by every other selfish person that ever lived, and they're all going to be in one place called hell. A place that was not prepared for man, but was prepared for the devil and his angels. What kind of happiness will you find there? None. What kind of hope will you find there? None. It's a realm of eternal darkness, eternal pain, weeping and gnashing of teeth, suffering that is just as unimaginable as the bliss of heaven, indescribable. So if we procrastinate, we will eternally regret it. We'll be like the rich man in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. He regretted it, didn't he? He was in so much pain that even the thought of one drop of water on his tongue would have brought him a measure of relief. Well, if you're here and you're delaying becoming a Christian, then I would simply ask you why. What stands between you and the Lord? None of these 10 excuses that I've offered is a legitimate excuse. We never know when we'll have our last chance. We might be taken in death. We might harden our heart so far that we're unreachable by the gospel. And that can happen at any time. So if there's something that stands in your way, I would encourage you to talk that out with one of us who are Christians. We'll help you work yourself through that. Because there's nothing worth losing your one and only eternal soul. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 36, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" The obvious answer is nothing. Nothing is more valuable. So if you're here tonight and you're subject to the invitation, we're going to stand and sing to give you a moment of encouragement.